We are in Mark chapter 8. I was on schedule to be preaching this in November, but of course with Pastor Tony going in for his operation yesterday, where I'm going to be filling in a few more weeks, so you're going to get a few more weeks of Mark than you were planning this fall. As far as we know, the surgery went as well as it could. We're praying for recovery. The doctors seem to be positive about it, so continue to pray for Pastor Tony. Keep him in your prayers. Keep him and Melanie in your prayers. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to him, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. John tells us explicitly at the end of his gospel, and this is true about all 4 gospels, these scriptures were given to us, they were written down for us, so that 1, we could know Christ, and 2, believe in him. All these stories paint the picture of exactly who he is and what he's like, but they also challenge us because they put us in the story with God, and they say, all right, you saw how the crowds reacted to Jesus. You see how the Pharisees are acting toward Jesus. What do you do with him? God uses the scriptures. He uses this witness of Christ and puts Christ in front of us and says, you want to know what's inside of you? You want to know what's in your heart? This man, Jesus, is going to act as a litmus test. And he's going to show you. Do you think you follow God? You think you have respect for God? You fear the Lord? Well, this man, he'll expose you. He'll show you what's inside of you. And I think that's what we, at least in part, what we see in these 2 stories being put side by side. We have first the loaves, this story of Jesus feeding 4,000 people. And it sounds so much like just 2 chapters before when Jesus fed the 5,000 and 5,000 men plus however many women and children were there. The number could be nearer 20,000. And the same here, the number could be 15,000 or 20,000 people altogether. The question that the disciples ask is a little bit humorous since we've been reading through Mark. We read that story. They asked the exact same question then. Where are we supposed to get bread for all these people? And Jesus says, well, sit back and watch. And he proceeds by a miracle out of his own divine power to feed everybody. And so it's almost humorous now that we're in the same situation, massive crowds needing food, and they ask, where are we supposed to get food for all these people? Well, what should have their reaction been? Hey, we know what happened last time. We should ask Jesus. Jesus, could you feed this crowd? But instead, there's still so much unbelief, so much hardness of heart. I don't think they even thought about the answer before it pops out of their mouth. They just thought, well, where are we supposed to get this? But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to send them away. I mean, their suggestion is send them home. He says, if I send them away hungry, they're going to faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And just like the other story, I'm not going to spend as much time this week focusing on Jesus' compassion. You can go listen to that sermon again. We talked a lot about that at that time. But I do want to point out, Jesus has compassion on these people. Jesus cares for you and for me. He cannot even bear to see us physically hungry. In Luke 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And in Mark chapter 10, he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you might be tempted to think, well, that's what Jesus really cares about. He's going to save my soul, and one day I'm going to go to heaven. But as he's walking with the people, even their hunger he cares about. And he can't put that out of his mind. That should be really comforting to all of us. Even the bread or the meal that you need to eat today, Jesus cares about that. He's a good shepherd, Psalm 23. He must take care of his people. He can't stop himself. He can't stop the love in his heart, the compassion in his heart, from caring for every single need that you and I have. Take comfort here, Christian. Jesus cares for all our needs. He says, or Mark tells us, he's been with them for 3 days. And we're not talking about one of these Christian conferences that some of you have been to that are 3 days where it's almost like a mini vacation. You're staying in a better place with maid service in your rooms and eating better food than you do when you're back at home. They're out in a desolate place. So whatever snacks they had in their pockets or whatever bread they might have been able to buy along some little shop here or there, or someone was selling bread out their front door, that's all gone at this point. And of course, the disciples then in verse 4, they ask, how can we feed all these people? He says, well, how many loaves do you have? They get 7 loaves and a few small fish. And it says, they ate and were satisfied in verse 8. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now you may be wondering, why do we need a story like this? We just had almost the exact same story in chapter 6. But if you've been following along on your map, or if you look up the name places on a map in your Bible, you'll realize the last couple miracle stories that have happened are all in Gentile areas. He goes to Tyre and Sidon near the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, on the far west side of Israel. He goes out toward Tyre and Sidon, and he casts out a demon there. And he heals a man. And now this nature miracle, it says we're in the region of, or it says they went to the district of Dalmanutha. This is in verse 31 of chapter 7, the region of the Decapolis. We're in a primarily Gentile area for the last few stories. And if you think back and remember the Canaanite woman who comes because her daughter needs healed, and she comes and says to Jesus, I need you to heal my daughter. And he tells her, it's not right to take the food from the master's table and throw it to the dogs. And what he's talking about there is, I think, a reference to Jews and Gentiles. And rather than being offended by that or put off by that, do you remember her response? Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the master's table get to eat the crumbs. And Jesus' response is, there is some real faith. And you better believe that that kind of faith, I have power, I have compassion, I have love for this woman, and I'm going to take care of her. And so we see the same kind of thing happening right here. In a Gentile area, he's feeding these primarily Gentile crowds, saying, I have food for you as well. I came to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles, but I did not come only for the Jews. And we see in the story here, it's not merely scraps from the master's table, is it? They're not mere scraps or crumbs at all. They eat and they're full and they're satisfied, which is exactly what was said about the Jews who were sitting at Jesus' feet before. So there's a really beautiful picture that Mark is painting here for us in Jesus' ministry, that he began in the land of Israel, he began in around the Sea of Galilee, but he's expanding it for all the Gentiles. It's a picture that all the nations of the earth are going to benefit from this Christ. And so there's about 4,000 people, and then he sends them away in verse 9. And now, he got into a boat with his disciples and goes to the district of Dalmanutha. He lands his boat on the shore, and the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. This is Jesus mourning over the hardness of the heart that he's finding in these people. But you notice he says, this generation. He doesn't merely say, I'm finding hardness of heart in these Pharisees right here, these religious leaders. He says, in this generation. And he's going to use the same phrase in chapter 9, verse 19. And this generation in that story includes the disciples and the crowds and the religious leaders. It says they're seeking a sign. So we got to ask ourselves, what's a sign for? Well, sign is to show you something. In the Old Testament, sometimes God gives his people a sign so that they would know something is the hand of God at work. So he tells Eli, look, you haven't been faithful in following me. Both of your sons are going to die on the same day. That's how you're going to know that this is from the hand of the Lord. He makes the shadow of King Hezekiah go backwards 10 steps. The sun's shining, Hezekiah's standing there. The prophet Isaiah comes to him and says, all right, the Lord's going to give you a sign. Do you want your shadow to lengthen or to shorten by 10 steps? And he thinks, well, you know, it's the end of the day. It would be easier for the shadow to lengthen. Let's have it go backwards. And so sure enough, God shortens the shadow by 10 steps. He gives King Ahaz a promise, a prophecy, and he gives him this sign. Here's how you know that the words that I'm telling you, and the prophecy is not a good one. It's that the Assyrians are coming and they're going to sack your land. Here's the sign that he's going to give Isaiah. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you're going to have that sign within the year. And it's going to be proof of the next prophecy also, that before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, so before the boy is grown very much, in other words, before he's old enough to be able to do good or do bad, which that's pretty young, if any of you that have raised kids. The Lord is going to bring upon you and your people and upon your father's house such days that have never been seen since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is going to invade their land. And so that sign when Isaiah goes to his wife, they conceive. They're thinking, oh man, they conceived. Here's the first part of that sign coming true. Is it going to be a boy or a girl? If it's a girl, we don't have to listen to that prophecy. But a boy is born. So now the sign is a signal that everybody can see. And what's the signal pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that this is God's word. And this man who spoke it was legitimately sent by God and is speaking on behalf of God. And so that's what the Pharisees in this verse in Mark chapter 8, that's what they're asking for. They're saying, give us a sign. Prove to us that you've been sent from God. And a sign isn't necessarily a bad thing. You remember in John chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into wine, and John tells us this was the first sign that Jesus did to show his glory. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Jews demand signs, but what they get is Christ crucified. To those who are called, that looks like the power of God. But to those who are blind, they don't see it at all. Jesus told them, I'm not going to give you any sign. In Matthew and Mark, in the same story, he says, except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth. So the very sign that they end up getting is Christ crucified, which to those who are being called, we see that and we go, there's the power of God at work. But it's veiled. It's like a one-way mirror or something. You look from the other side and you can't see anything. All you see is foolishness. A story about some religious zealot who was killed. Looking at these verses here, especially verses 11 through 13, I want to give you 6 reasons why demanding signs from Christ is not the way to approach God. 6 reasons why demanding signs from Christ is not the way to approach God. 1, it sets you up as judge over God. This isn't only an ancient phenomenon. Modern man does the same thing. C.S. Lewis has a really good essay called God in the Dock. And he doesn't mean like a little fishing dock. It's the British way of saying God on trial. He's on the docket, and we're going to bring him up next and put him under question. C.S. Lewis says, the ancient man approached God or the gods as the accused person would approach the judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He's the judge, and God's in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, then modern man's ready to listen to him. The trial might even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench, and God's in the dock. Seeking signs or wanting to see a sign isn't inherently wrong in itself. But it's when the roles are flipped and man is trying to put God on trial, that's when the problem comes. And that's exactly what they're doing with Jesus here. They came seeking a sign. Why? To test him. The second reason why demanding signs from Christ is not the way to approach God, it demands from Jesus what he would freely give you. It demands from Jesus what he would freely give you. And you know the difference between a child who's toddling through the house and comes in and tugs on your pant leg and says, Cheerios. He's asking for food. He's asking for a snack. The little guy's hungry. You know the difference between that and the one that is sitting in his high chair and you give him a bowl of Cheerios and he goes, no, I want a cookie. Well, what's your reaction to that little child? Well, the one that comes by tugging on your pant leg saying, I want Cheerios. You think, oh, look at that sweet little guy. He's hungry. I'm going to go find him something to eat. The other one is demanding on his own terms what he wants. And the ironic thing is he's demanding when his parents would freely give it to him. That's what's wrong with this story. That's what's wrong with the Pharisees. That's what's wrong with this whole generation in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus would freely give it to them if they came with the right heart, with a heart of faith. Compare the crowd in this generation. The crowd and this generation, both of them come to Jesus, but they've got very opposite purposes. The crowds in chapter 8 who are, they're following Jesus. They learn from Christ. They listen to Christ. They sit at his feet. This generation, these Pharisees, they show up to argue with him. They show up to demand a sign from him. This generation is setting themselves up as the judge of Christ. And here's another thing. Did the crowd ask for the bread that Jesus had for them? Nope. Jesus looked at them, he saw them, he knew what they needed, and he said, I have compassion on them and I'm going to feed them. They didn't even ask for it and they get exactly what they need. Because God loves to give good gifts. Jesus loves to take care of you. He loves to give you good gifts. This generation demands a sign. They walk away empty-handed. And this generation is not only these Pharisees here. It's all or most of the people in that generation. A hardness has settled on the whole land so that Jesus doesn't say merely those Pharisees. He says, this generation has a hardness on their heart. And it wasn't only a one-off event. If you read through Matthew and Luke, this phrase, give us a sign, happens several times. And enough that Paul's even going to write in 1 Corinthians, you know the Jews, they demand signs. But this same hardness isn't only in that generation either. That hardness of heart is the same hardness that fills every land and every generation because it's part of the fallen human condition. It's part of the sinful human condition. Jesus came as a healer. He came as a physician to heal our hearts. We all have the same hardness that needs healed. In chapter 9, the disciples are going to have that same hardness in their hearts that needs healed by Christ. And we find the same hardness and same responses in our neighbors and friends. Reason number 3, the one demanding deceives himself into thinking that he's a right and fair judge of things, and he knows when he would believe. Have you ever asked someone, what would it take for you to believe? What would convince you beyond any doubt and so convince you that you bow your knee and say, yes, I have to believe in Jesus now? What would it take? Ask somebody the next time you're talking with them about Christ and about the gospel, someone who doesn't believe. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is casting out demons, And it says he had cast out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man began to speak so that everyone around him marvels. But some of them who were watching that, they said, no, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He's using demonic power to control these other demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Do you get the picture? Everybody is standing around watching this miracle. And yet, the ones who are watching it, some of them are going, no, he's not the Son of God. He's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus is like, well, what else could I do for you guys? I told you I'm the Son of God. I told you I came in his stead. I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah. The kingdom of God has come upon you. I cast Satan out, and you guys blame it on Satan. What else can I do for you? It's not casting out the demons that's the problem here. They saw it with their own eyes. Again, it's hardness of heart that's the problem. And it's the hardness of heart that Jesus keeps exposing. In John chapter 8, they saw the man who was born blind from birth, and he was a local fixture in the community. Everybody knows this fellow. And then the next time they see him, he's walking around in the temple, and they're arguing back and forth, bring his parents in here. Is this your son who was born blind from birth? He sure is. Well, explain to us what's happened. We'll ask him. He's old enough. He's a grown man. But they won't believe him. They see it with their own eyes, and they, because of the hardness of their heart, they will not even consent to what their eyes tell them is true. Luke and Matthew call this generation an evil generation, worse than the ancient Assyrians, a pagan nation, a violent, wicked nation. Jonah went to their capital city, Jonah the prophet, years and years before Christ. He preached to them and said, repent or God is going to judge you. And they listened and repented. And Jesus says, this generation is worse than Nineveh because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus said the queen of the south, that's probably Ethiopia, northern Africa, so south of Israel, the queen of the south is going to rise up and condemn this generation because she sought the wisdom of Solomon. She heard a story that there was a king in this distant land of Israel. And that king was filled with wisdom, wisdom beyond any of the nations of the earth. And she traveled there to sit and listen. Well, here, these guys don't even have to travel a mile. Christ is right in front of them. And he says, there's somebody greater than Solomon right here. And you won't listen to the wisdom coming out of his mouth. Well, here's where all of these stories have a place for us to find ourselves. Where are you at with Jesus? Are you seeking his wisdom? Are you seeking him to sit at his feet? This very Son of God, proven by numerous miracles and now even the sign of being raised from the dead, he's here for you in the pages of Scripture. And what do you do with his wisdom? What do you do when he says, repent of your sins and come follow me? What are you doing with Christ today? They looked Jesus in the eye and put him on trial. Do you follow him without reservation, without qualification, hesitation, hindrance, or do you weigh his words and say, boy, I like when Jesus talks about this and this, but I don't know about when the Bible, when the New Testament, when the Old Testament talks about these things. Do you set yourself up in that as a judge in that way to say, I get to pick this one and this one and this one because I like those? Or are you ready to say, hook, line, and sinker, I'm all in with Christ. I belong to him. You might be tempted to read these stories and think, why couldn't Jesus just give him a sign and prove it? Is he being stingy with his miracles? Why not? Or even just on the flip side, just to shut them up, why doesn't he give them a sign? Well, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, and it's hardness. And so he does not entrust himself to them. Instead, and here's the lesson for us, we're called to entrust ourselves to Christ. And here's another lesson that crops up in these two stories. If you embrace Christ, you get the blessings of God. If you embrace Christ, you get the blessings of God. These Pharisees, I mean, picture the irony here. These Pharisees are arguing and demanding a sign from him. Meanwhile, the crowds are wiping the crumbs off of the signs from heaven that Jesus passed out to them, brushing it off of their tunic. The little kids walking away with their pockets full of bread. You see the irony? They're demanding signs, and 4,000 people plus all the women and children all walking off with their mouths full, their bellies full, their pockets full of signs from heaven. The Pharisees get none of it. We have to entrust ourselves to Christ, not try to make him prove that he's trustworthy to us. He proves it all the time. The Gospels are filled with all the signs that he's done. And our lives are filled with the mercy and the grace of Christ. Number four, it puts God to the test. Demanding signs from Christ in this way puts God to the test. We're forbidden to put the Lord to the test. You might ask yourself, why are we forbidden to put the Lord to the test? But any of you who've had a child attempt to give you orders about your bedtime, or children in the classroom give you orders about how you're supposed to teach the class, or had a private tell the major how he's supposed to run his unit, all of us know the authority is being flipped on its head, and it doesn't work that way in this world. Well, here is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who spoke the creation into existence, who through him made you, formed you. And you're going to demand of him that he come down and answer your questions before you're going to follow him? That's putting God to the test. Number five, it misses what Jesus has come to reveal in your heart. They are coming up to test Christ, but ironically, you know, this isn't a surprise to God. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. But ironically, what comes out is that they are getting tested. Their true stripes come out. And remember when Jesus was taken to the temple and Simeon, this old man, sees him. And Simeon's been promised by the Lord that he was going to, before he died, He was going to see with his own eyes the salvation of Israel. And when he sees this, the Holy Spirit, God somehow communicates to him, this is it, this baby right here. Simeon comes up and he blesses them and he says, this child is going to be appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And he says to Mary, and a sword's going to pierce through your own heart. Jesus is the sword that pierces through every single one of our hearts. And it splays us open and says, here's what's really inside of your heart. Because he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so when the light approaches you, your response to the light, it's not actually testing him. It's testing what's inside of you. Do you remember those old litmus tests that, you know, and I did it in freshman year physical science class with Mr. Rush, our teacher. We got these little dishes of liquid, and you got your litmus test strips of paper that had some sort of dye on them, and you dip them in the two liquids, and one of them is acidic and one of them is basic. And that little dye on that litmus test will turn colors. Before, they both looked exactly the same. And those strips of paper looked exactly the same. It's a little bit what's happening here. When Jesus comes to approach you, it's going to show you what's in your heart. The way that you respond to Christ in faith or with hardness shows what's inside of you. Demanding signs of Christ in this way is not the right way to approach God, because number six, it shows a heart of judgment rather than a heart of humility. The heart of judgment says, prove it to me. But like we said earlier, Christ has proved it already. He's been walking, at this point in Mark's gospel, he's been walking around for at least 2.5 years, doing miracles all over the country. The people knew he was a prophet. Nicodemus, when he goes to Jesus in John chapter 3, he says, we know you're a prophet. He's talking about the conversation that's happening among the Pharisees. We know you're a prophet. We know you are a teacher sent from God. So the request is almost ludicrous because of the sheer amount of miracles that Christ has already performed. But until he was on their side, nothing was going to change their mind. And it comes out much the same way today. I'm not going to believe unless you can show me and answer these questions about archaeology, or about science, geology, physical science, quantum physics. Unless you can show me how those square with the idea of a God, I'm not going to believe. Or psychology or sociology. The exact question changes with every generation and every person. But it's still a hardness that's lying underneath all of that. And I'm not saying that there's not a place for the genuine search for truth and answers. The idea of a blind faith that says, well, this faith contradicts all these facts that we know, and so we should just la, 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 close our ears to all these facts and accept faith blindly. Because I want to believe the big guy upstairs, because that kind of picture or idea makes me feel some sort of comfort inside when I lay down in bed at night. That's not the kind of faith that God wants you to have. God encourages the exploration and understanding of the world. We want to have a thoughtful, wide-eyed, marveling at God, in awe of his handiwork kind of faith inside of us. That honors the all-powerful maker of the universe. And I think that's part of the reason why Thomas is not put off by Christ. Remember, Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints or see the scars from his crucifixion. Jesus meets him ready to answer those doubts. Why? Because we see that as soon as he sees that, Thomas is ready to believe. He has faith and he wants Christ. The heart of humility, like Augustine says, is I believe in order to understand. I don't start the other way. I don't start with my mind saying God's got to meet all this criteria first, and then I believe. Because again, underneath that, there's a deception. There's a deception that says, I'm a blank slate, I'm a perfectly neutral judge, and I'm going to judge rightly when I get it all together, when I get all the facts in front of me. There's a deception there. Jesus says, no. You need a healer because the heart is sick. It's hard. There's sin there that needs healed. And so by way of application, we've got to ask ourselves, what are you doing with this Jesus? How do you approach him? What kind of attitude, what kind of humility or judgment do you bring to the table when you sit across face to face with him? Do you have a faith in your soul that will save you, the kind that brings you to God? Or do you think you have a relationship with God and yet you're deceived? And how do you know the difference? How do you know the difference? Christ. Christ is the litmus test. He'll show you what's in your heart. If you accept him, then you're not chasing away the darkness, you're moving toward the light. And if you oppose him and hold him at arm's length, you're opposing the light because in you is darkness. And yet Christ, to every single one of us, he says in John, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Come eat from me and you'll have eternal life. That's the invitation that he gives to every one of us. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my own flesh. He gives himself so that we can have life. And everyone who comes and eats from him, who comes in faith to him, gets eternal life. They get him. But don't miss the very last line. The very last line of our text today is a warning. These ones who are demanding signs from him, what does Jesus do? Verse 13, he left them. He got into the boat and went to the other side. That's a sober warning for all of us too. Free bread from heaven, free eternal life, fully giving himself out of compassion. And walking away from the one who rejects him. That's what's set in front of us today. That's what's set in front of you today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that out of your compassion, you left heaven and you came down to give us eternal life. Just as we eat the bread that you gave from your hands, and get nourishment for our bodies. You are the bread that gives our souls eternal life. Lord, I pray for everybody here that they would know you. I pray that we would have faith and humility to come to you on your terms and to receive the gift of eternal life. Thank you for loving us and giving yourself for us. Amen.